Call your attention to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. The parable tonight is the two sons. Now, the setting for this, we are in the last week of the Lord's life before he is crucified. And I want you to see what is happening. I want you to look with me at verse number 12. And 21:12, it simply says this, that he went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So you've got this happening at the beginning of the week. You've got the Lord Jesus, and this is now the second time that he has done this. He overturned the money changers and basically caused them to lose revenue. He did that at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and now he's doing it at the end of his ministry here in Matthew 21. And so he is cleansing this. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. I shared a little bit about this in Sunday school. It's amazing how that these parables that I'm using overlap with much of the verses in between that we are using on Sunday morning in our curriculum. And so I'm trying to use the parables on Wednesdays and use the in-between verses on Sundays. And so you've got the Lord Jesus, and he overturns these money changers. Now, what were they doing? Well, they were charging exchange rates that were basically confiscatory. They would not accept Roman coinage, which is what the currency of the day was, because the Romans were in charge of everything. And so they would say, oh, we don't accept in the temple grounds, we don't accept the Romans, because they would have an image of Caesar, and we don't do graven images. And so you've got the money changers, that they would say, well, I'm going to have to charge you a fee to exchange. And it was outlandish. Then they would have people that would be the inspectors of the animals, that people would come from other places. They would bring their animals and say, this is for the sacrifice. And they would have inspectors and go, oh, that's not gonna fly right there. I see a hair that's the wrong color. I see that one's got two different eyes. This one's got a limp to it. No, you can't use that. You've got to buy another one. So they would swap this one in, get another one from somebody that had them over there at a jacked up rate. And so then they would say, all right, here you go. And so they would sacrifice that. Then they'd take this animal that they swapped in, and the next thing you know, they're selling that one to somebody else. And so Jesus says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. If you look with me at verse 14, you see something else that happened. In verse 14, it says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And so he is healing there in the temple. Now remember, there were different courts where they would be. All of this is happening. The money changers, the healings, all of this is happening in what is called the court of the Gentiles. It's not the court of women, which is the next, or the court of men, which is the one after the women, or the holy, which is where the priest would do their work. And it certainly was not the holy of holies, which is where only the high priest could go one time a year. So it's the very first area, the largest courtyard. This is where all of this commerce is going on. And so Jesus is healing blind people. Blind people were considered to be basically unclean. And so therefore the only place that they could go would be into that court of the Gentiles. Lame people, same way. And so we see that the lame came, the blind came, and the Lord healed them. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 it says that the chief priests, the scribes, saw the wonderful things that he did. What did he do? He cleansed the temple. They knew that that was the right thing to do. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. They knew that was the right thing to do. And they even see children crying with joy in the temple. Even the children are able to come into the court of the Gentiles. They are seeing, maybe it was the blind relative, maybe a lame relative, and they're seeing Jesus touch that person, heal that person, and all of a sudden, the blind person that they love is now seeing, maybe for the very first time, that child's face. And they are hugging each other and they're kissing each other. And these children are crying for joy. Why? Because their loved one has been healed. They have seen the magnificent works of God. And they're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which is a messianic title. And so even the little children are seeing what Jesus is doing in this courtyard on this particular day. Now, after he has had a long, long day, I mean, he has turned over the money changers' tables. He has healed people. He has caused joy to be in the hearts of these kids. Well, he's tired. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. Part of that was a fatigue. He was 100% man, at the same time he was 100% God. So he was tired. So what does he do? He walks 2 miles. He goes to a place called Bethany. That is the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. Lazarus and his 2 sisters were a residence of that little village that we know of as Bethany, 2 miles away. When Jesus would go to Jerusalem, it was almost a given that at night he would go to their home, and that's where he would have probably a late meal, and he would have a place to lay down. They would have a mat that he could roll out, and that's where he would sleep at their home. And so that's where he is lodging for the evening. The next morning, you go to the next verse, which is 18. It says, he returned into the city. That is not Bethany, that is Jerusalem. And he hungered. In other words, the dinner is now that he had the previous night. That's gone. It's time to eat again. He wants something just to kind of knock the edge off. Hunger has been a normal human thing as long as everybody's been alive. As much as we enjoy eating and I just don't think I can eat another bite, the next day it's like, well, I'll give it another shot. I mean, we always want to have something else. One of the things that I was always amazed at as a kid, that we would no more finish one meal at my grandma's house before she would start cooking the next meal. It was just amazing how that it was just, everything was about food. How are we going to have our next meal? I'm thinking about a lady that is still living. She's old now, but 25, 30 years ago, when she would come to a senior function, her husband had died, and she was a little insecure about her, ability to sustain herself. And one of her kids told me, he said, Brother Tom, in my mom's house, we have to go through and we have to clean her refrigerator out. And you know what we clean it out from? Leftovers from that last senior adult social, because she brought 6 plates home. She was like, I got to make sure I got food. Well, I think that we can get that way. Well, he is hungry. And so what does he do? He looks and he sees a tree. I want you to look with me at verse 18 again. He says he hungered. Go to verse 19. And it says, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, in other words, on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, he came to it and found nothing their own. Now, the cursing of the fig tree also has a symbolism to it. Israel is known as a fig tree. It's known as a natural olive tree. It's known also as a vineyard. And we will see that in the parables that are coming up, not necessarily tonight, even though it'll be mentioned tonight, but in a couple of weeks. And so we see that he sees nothing on it. We have two fig trees at our house. I have no idea what they're going to do this year because my wife went nuts pruning them. I mean, she was cutting branches. That thing last year was probably 4 feet taller than I am. Everything is about chest high now. I mean, she whacked it good, and I'm thinking, I hope she didn't kill it. And I mean, it's starting to green up a little bit, but I don't know what the figs are going to look like. But I know this, I know that just walking by, getting a fig that's nice and ripe, and eating it off the tree, that is a good something to eat right there. That is a good something to eat. Jesus is saying, I went to see a fig tree and there was nothing on it, which is symbolic of the nation of Israel. In other words, it was not producing any fruit when they were supposed to be the most fruitful nation ever, because God had chosen them from among the nations because they were the least of everybody. And so you see Jesus, and what does he do? He curses it. You got leaves, no fruit. And it says, and presently the fig tree withered away. Now, can you imagine? You're looking at a tree, the leaves are just plush. And Jesus curses it, and all of a sudden it begins to, and it dies and turns brown and gets brittle, just like that. That's what happened to this fig tree. So that's the background. Now, if you look with us, or look with me at verse 23, this is what's happening for us tonight. Where's he at? He has come into the temple. Now, what has he done? Well, the previous day, he's flipping tables. The previous day, he's healing sick people. He's got people that are saying, Hosanna, son of David. And so you've got these men, and they begin to ask him a series of questions. Now, we're going to see the main question that they ask tonight. But from our beginning text tonight in verse 23, all the way through, really kind of like the end of chapter 24, we're going to find, I think there's four questions that they will ask the Lord during this particular time of his ministry. We're going to look at one of them tonight. He answers them with three parables. These parables, we'll look at one of them tonight. We'll look at the second one in a couple of weeks, because next week is the Awana Awards night. But the one after that will be the second one. And then I think the one after that will probably be the third parable. And so tonight, though, we're going to look at the first one, and we're going to see this first question. And so, number one, the authority of Jesus is questioned. Verse 23 again. So he was coming to the temple. The chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Now, immediately when he walks in, people are like, oh, there he is. Let's go hear what he's got to say. And he begins to teach. He begins to explain things. He takes the word of God, and nobody ever explained the word of God the way Jesus did. On the road to Emmaus, after Jesus resurrected, what did those two disciples, Cleophas and the other disciple, who I think was his wife Mary, what did they say? Did our hearts not burn within us when he talked to us with the scriptures? And so when Jesus speaks, there's something about him that no other man ever had. And so this group of men, the chief priest and the leaders of the elders of the people, they interrupt him and they simply say this. They say, by what authority dost thou these things? In other words, they are questioning him. And I put this down in there. Who gave you the right to do what you're doing? Well, what's he doing? Well, today he's teaching. But yesterday he's tossing tables. Yesterday he was healing. And now he's back and they don't know what he's really got on his mind today. And they're saying, how do you have the right to do these things? Can I tell you, that's probably a pretty good question? In other words, when people ask you, well, why are you doing what you do? I've had people tell me, well, you can't stand on the street corner and witness to people. As a senior in high school, there was five or six of us that we may, you know, get a wild hair and decide to go downtown Savannah, stand on a street corner and start giving out tracts. And we would have one of us that would stand there and we would proclaim the word of God until our voices would go out and somebody would take our place. And then the one that was hoarse would begin to give out tracts. And there were times when I'd have people come by and they would say, you can't do that here. This is public. And it's like, that's right, it is public. And they would say, this is against the law what you're doing. No, it's not. And they would say, what right do you have? And my answer is always this: God gave us the right. And the law of God always supersedes the law of man. And there are countries where that if you are to proclaim the word of God, you're liable to be put in jail, much like some of the people that were in the biblical times. And so Jesus was not one of theirs. They did not consider him to really be anything special. The leaders didn't. Now the people did, especially early in the week. But by the end of the week, by the time Friday rolls around, they're going to have turned the people against him. But from that Sunday through today, which is likely Tuesday, he has got the people on his side. And so what authority? Who gave you this authority? You're not a Sadducee. You're not a Pharisee. You're not an elder. You're not a scribe. You're nobody. You're from Nazareth. And so they're asking him this question. And so when you think about the fact that God gives us the authority, I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 4 and see how the early Christians in that first church, how they responded. Now you remember in chapter 2, you had Peter and the apostles, the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they began to speak with other languages, not some heavenly language that nobody can understand. There were 17 nationalities that were there, and those 17 nationalities, languages, and dialects, they all heard in their own language. That's the miracle. These men were able to speak in a language they did not know by education or naturally. And so they're turning Jerusalem upside down. 3,000 get saved after Peter preaches. A little bit later, 5,000 will get saved. And so in verse number 6, Annas the high priest, we've read about him during the trial of Jesus. Caiaphas, who was there during the trial of Jesus, and John, which I don't believe that's the same John the apostle or another believer named John. I think this was a common name during this time. And Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest. In other words, there was a whole gaggle of them. You had the high priest, you had his father-in-law, and then you had other family members, and they are gathered together at Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They're flouting their authority. Now, a Sadducee was the leader of the Sanhedrin because the Romans installed them. They did not let the Jews choose their own. The Pharisees would have probably been the larger of the group numerically, but the Sadducees, who were the liberals theologically, they were the ones that was placed in charge by the Romans. This group, the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they set Peter and John in the midst of them, and they asked, by what power or by what name did you get this authority from Rome? What power or what name have you done this? Who gave you the right? Who gave you permission? And if you keep reading, we don't necessarily have to do that, but they basically have Peter, and he goes into a sermon to these people, and he talks about Christ, whom you crucified. In other words, he didn't let them off the hook. When they began to squirm, he just tightened the screws a little more. Whom you crucified. And so you've got this early church. And when somebody was questioning their authority, hey, God told us to do this. Did Paul not say, let God be true and every man a liar? He absolutely did. So when somebody says, hey, you need to hush, you don't have any right to do this, well, yeah, I do. Jesus told me I've got to write. You shall be witnesses unto me. And so we see the authority is questioned that's there. Look at number two, actions by Christ. Look at verse 24. And it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. Now that was a very common thing in the teaching method for rabbis. They would ask questions. Years ago, I came across the book back when I would have weekly Sunday school meetings. Every Wednesday night, I would have a meeting with all of the Sunday school teachers in the church, and I would try to train them into to being better teachers. And I came across a book about various methods of engaging the students in our classes. And one of those methods was a question method. There are many people today, and they begin their discussions in their Bible studies with a question. Why is that? Because that was the method that Jesus used. That was the method that the rabbis would use. And so Jesus answers them with a question of his own before he is willing to answer the question that they pose to him. And he said, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, in likewise will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, you answer my question, and then I'll answer yours. And so they begin to have their wheels turn. And so what was the question? Go to the next verse. The baptism of John, and that is John the Baptist. John the baptizer, all right? That baptism of John, whence was it or where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or was that of men? And they began to reason among themselves. And they say, well, if it came from heaven, then he's going to say to us, why didn't you accept it? Well, that's a pretty good question. But they said, if we say of men, then they're going to fear the people. You see, the people could be swayed. We see that in this very last week, from the beginning when they were saying, Hosanna, son of David, to the end when they're saying, crucify him. I'm telling you, the populace is fickle. The majority, I want you to remember this, the majority is almost always wrong. It's almost always wrong. Right now, I mentioned during our prayer time to pray for our country, the price of gas and all of that. Most people do not think beyond what it costs to fill up. They don't think about if they lost the city. They don't think that far in advance. When in reality, if we lost the city to some type of nuke, we would be up in arms over it. Why didn't the government do something? And so you've got people that are very, very fickle. And these people, what are they doing? They're polling. If you want another verse, I'm going to go to chapter 22, and I think it's verse 16. I want you to see this verse. It says, "And they sent out unto him the disciples with the Herodians." Now, if you don't know who the Herodians are, that was not so much religious people, but it was like a political group. They were people that followed after basically Herod. Now, Herod the Great has been dead for a while. He's been dead for well over 30 years. So this would be Herod Antipas. And so you've got Herod Antipas, and he's saying, "Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man. And listen to this, for thou regardest not the person of men." In other words, the Herodians, they had their ear to the ground. They're figuring out what the populace wants. Hey, that's politically expedient for us to do that. Let's make this decision. Jesus didn't care about their opinion. He taught truth, and they could like it, lump it, or bump it. That was pretty much it. And so you've got the Lord Jesus, and he always speaks truth. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except by me." In other words, Jesus gives you life. He gives you truth. He gives you everything. And you get to go to heaven if you come through him. And so the popularity is something that these people, they knew that John had. So what was John's message? Look with me, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Now I want you to look at verse 23, and then we'll look at verse 29. He said, John the Baptist said this, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith," or as said the prophet Isaiah. So notice that he is calling the Lord Jesus Lord. He is acknowledging that he is God. Go to verse 29. As Jesus walks down to the banks of the Jordan River, John sees him coming. And what does he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was John's message. You've got John the Baptist, popular with the people, preaching this message. And these people are reasoning, saying, if we say that it was from heaven, why didn't you listen? If you say of men, well, with John's message, the people are going to get all over us. They might even stone us. So what are we going to do? They go, oh, we're not saying anything. Another proof text is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water under repentance." That was John's message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. "But he that cometh after me," in other words, I'm just the forerunner. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So in other words, he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And that is the prophecy that Isaiah talked about when it talks about make the crooked road straight and make the low places high and the high places low. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That prophecy was for the coming of Messiah, and that's exactly what John the Baptist is doing when he is preaching the kingdom of God is coming, and he's saying, there he is. There's the Lamb of God. And so these people are waffling. And these men say, we're pleading the fifth. Nope, we're not answering. We're not saying of God, but we're not saying of men. So Jesus goes, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. But I will tell you a story. Go back to our text in chapter 21. And I want you to look with me at verse 28. He said, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And what does he do? He answers. And he said, I will not. You're not telling me what to do. You're not my boss. But afterward, he repented. And he went. Where did he go? He went into the vineyard because that's what his father had told him to do. That's one son. But there's a second son. And he said, I'll go, Dad. And as soon as his dad was out of sight, he's like, that old man's nuts. He thinks I'm going to go do that. I'm not going and start working in that vineyard. I'm not going to begin to prune it. I'm not going to begin to harvest it. I'm not going to begin to fix the fence row to keep the little foxes out. I don't care if those foxes eat the vines off at the root and it kills the plant. I'm not going. I know I told him that, but he won't care. He does care. And so that is our parable for this evening. You got a man that's got two boys. One says, I won't, but does. One says, I will, but does not. And so the question he gives to them again. In other words, here's a second question. Not only was John's baptism of God or of men? Now a second question concerning the parable that he has given to them. And the answer is obvious. Even someone as not ignorant, but someone that is as prideful as they are, they have to admit this, and basically he's trapped them. And they said, well, which one did right? Which one? We see that in the first part of verse 31. It says, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said unto him, the first. Well, they would have shown themselves to be stupid if they would have said the second, because he didn't do it. The only answer that they had was that the first one did it, even though he said, I won't go, but ultimately he said, okay. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I acted that way. And he did right. And so they chose right. The third thing this evening is the announcement that the Lord gives. Now I want you to look back with me at 31 and let's look at the second part of the verse. After they said to him, well, it was the first son. Jesus said unto them, verily or truly I say unto you, that the publicans, tax collectors, the most hated of all the citizens of Israel, the publicans, those people that had turned their back on their countrymen to work for the hated Romans. These tax collectors that were Jews, but they're working for the Romans, they are getting wealthy off the backs of their own countrymen. But not only those that civilly they hate, but then those that they look down upon morally do they hate. It's not just the tax collectors, but it's the harlots. You've got these people that are great, great, great sinners. And Jesus tells these self-righteous men that these go into the kingdom of God before you do. Now you think about how that must have hit them, and I guarantee you that stung. I mean, they are proud of their righteousness. I mean, what do? They stand in the marketplace and they pray out loud. And they make broad their phylacteries, which is kind of like a priest thing going around his neck. And on one side, they've got the law, and on the other side, they've had etched some of the deeds that they have done. And they go to the temple and they go, I thank God that I tithe even on our spices. And that I'm not like this sinner that's over here. And they are righteous themselves. And Jesus looks at those prideful men and he says, the tax collectors and the harlots are going to go into the kingdom of God before you do. Verse 32 says this. For John, that's John the Baptist, he's in our context here. For John the Baptist came unto you in the way of righteousness. In other words, he came preaching truth to you. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you believed him not. I mean, he was a prophet after the way that Elijah and Elisha were prophets. As a matter of fact, you have people that always think that John the Baptist was someone that maybe where Elijah came back and completed his ministry. I don't hold to that. I think that Elijah was in heaven until he met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he went back to heaven. John the Baptist, though, was a prophet after that style. And says, he came, but you didn't believe him. But the publicans did. And the harlots did. And when you saw their changed lives, when you saw the tax collectors like Matthew give up their jobs and began following that rabbi called Jesus. And when Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, said, if I've done wrong, I will restore anybody fourfold. When Zacchaeus said that, they saw that. When they saw someone like the woman that was taken in the very act of adultery in John chapter 8, when they saw her life change after Jesus said, go and sin no more. Or the woman in John chapter 4 that had had five husbands and was living with a man that was not her husband. And her life was changed. And she told the men of Sychar, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? When you see those changed lives, they repented not afterward that you might believe him. Even with everything that you saw, you would not repent. And because of that, the ones that did repent will go into the kingdom of heaven a long time before you do, because you will not repent. I read about a preacher that had been saved from a horrible, horrible life. He had been involved in all type of sinful activities, but he was gloriously saved. And the church was, fairly good size. And there was a couple that came, and someone began telling them, well, let me tell you what our preacher was saved from. And they left the church. They said, we will not sit under a man that has that in his past. And all I'm thinking is, when I read that story, boy, that's a hard thing right there. Have they never experienced the grace of God in their own life? Have they never experienced the forgiveness of sin in their own life? But yet something that was in that preacher's life a long time before he ever trusted Christ, is being held over his head. And all I'm thinking is, that's hypocritical. Because every one of us have been saved by the grace of God. Some of us have been saved from more things than others. But when we get saved, there is a fresh slate that we have before us. And we ought to live for the glory of God from the moment that we're born again forward. But I'm going to tell you, to whom much has been forgiven, they love much. I don't want us to ever become like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the elders of those people, those that were in the upper echelon religiously of ancient Israel. I want to be in the group that says, that guy lived a bad life, but God saved him by the grace of God. That woman, she's had some issues, but God saved her, and she has been walking in the way for years now. All of us are sinners. Some of us are greater than others. So in our parable, what are the pictures that you can, if you want to say, well, this represents this, this represents that. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The father is the Lord God himself. The first son are the people that are truly born again. And the second son are those that think that they're saved. And one of these days, Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. They think that they're going to walk right into the pearly gates, when the truth of the matter is, they're not even going to make it to the pearly gates. And so tonight, the parable of the two sons. In 2 weeks, the owner of the vineyard.